The word of God to which I call your attention this evening is found in Galatians 5, verse 17. For the Spirit lusteth against, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. In a way, beloved, we can say that this text discusses the doctrine of sanctification, especially that doctrine of sanctification as it becomes manifested in the life of the child of God as he lives here in the midst of the world. There are mysteries about this work of God, mysteries that are great, mysteries that are beyond our comprehension. In fact, when our canons, in canons 3, 4, 12 through 14, discuss the work of sanctification, they speak of that work of sanctification as mysterious, ineffable, that is, impossible to describe fully in human words, but nevertheless powerful, and in no way less powerful than God's work of creation. This is part of that puzzling work of God, the description of that puzzling work of God in the hearts of his people. You notice that in the context, the Word of God admonishes the people of God to walk in the Spirit. That is, of course, to walk in the power and by the strength which the Spirit of Christ imparts to his people. The apostle doesn't admonish the church to be sanctified. He says the church is sanctified. That's a work which God has performed. To those sanctified people of God comes the admonition, walk in the Spirit. And if you do that, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the promise of the Word of God, promise on which we may rely. We will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But the apostle adds the words of our text for two reasons. In the first place, he adds the words of our text because one might say, if I am sanctified, why do I still need the admonition to walk in the Spirit? If the Spirit dwells in me, if the Spirit has sanctified me, why then still the need for the admonition? And the answer to that question is this. Well, in the Christian, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In the second place, the apostle adds this because of the promise of God. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is, you won't bring the lusts which are present in your flesh to fruition. You won't bring them to the goal which these lusts seek to achieve. You won't do that. Not if you walk in the Spirit. And that, too, is explained further in the text to which I call your attention. This is, in a way, beloved, a very, very strange text. There are other passages like this in Scripture. I say from the very outset that you can't understand this text. You can't even have a glimmer of understanding of it unless the work of the Spirit is in your heart. And if the work of the Spirit is in your heart, truly in your heart, then these words of the text come alive. Then you will say to yourself, yes, that's the way it is with me. But if you do not have that Spirit of Christ within your heart, you won't be able to tell what this text is talking about. You will say to yourself, the text talks nonsense. I don't know anything about what this is. Because the text really describes the people of God, as long as they are in the world, as having what I can only call a bad case of spiritual schizophrenia, a split personality. From a certain point of view, it's not an exaggeration to say that the Christian is two kinds of people at the same time. Both are there every moment in the life of the child of God. You say, that's impossible. How can I be two kinds of people, radically different from each other? I say again, if you do not have the Spirit in your heart, this passage will make no sense to you at all. But if you know the beginning of the work of sanctification by the grace of Almighty God, then you will say, when you read and study this text, yes, that's the way it is with me. So I call your attention to this Word of God under the theme, the battle of flesh and spirit. And ask you to notice in the first place, the combatants, that is, those who are engaged in the battle. In the second place, the nature of the battle, described in the text in the words, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to the one to the other. You are unable to do the things that ye would. That's the battle. And in the final point, I want to talk to you about the victory. I must not tonight, and the Word of God does not do that, leave us in the battle. And simply leave us in the battle with the outcome uncertain. The Word of God never does that. It speaks of the battle in the clearest possible way, but it does not leave the outcome of the battle uncertain. There is a similar passage, if you will recall this to your mind, in Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, speaks this way, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's the victory. And that's where the Scriptures bring us tonight. So first of all, the combatants. The text describes the combatants as being the flesh of the sanctified believer and the spirit. There are commentators who make the spirit here refer to the spirit of man, the spirit to whom Solomon refers, for example, when he says in the book of Ecclesiastes that at the moment of death, the spirit returns to God who made it. However, our King James translation puts a capital letter at the beginning of the word spirit, because the King James translators were convinced that the reference here is to the Holy Spirit, not to our spirits, but to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And that is correct. That that is correct is evident from the fact that verse 16 speaks of that Holy Spirit. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, that is, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here the reference is to the battle between our sinful flesh and the Holy Spirit. Those are the combatants. Now, let me say some things about that so that you may clearly understand what the apostle has in mind here. In the first place, when the scriptures use the word flesh frequently, though not always, the scriptures refer to the depraved carnal nature of man. That's his flesh. When we speak of total depravity, and we speak of the total depravity of the nature, then we define what the scriptures mean by flesh. All of us have a depraved nature. That nature which we have includes, first of all, our bodies. Our bodies are part of our natures. Our hands, our feet, our head, everything of us that is material. But our natures include at the same time our souls. Scripture teaches that we are created with a soul. That soul in man can be said to have a mind and a will. In fact, the apostle mentions the will here in the text. He talks about the fact that the battle is of such a kind that ye cannot do the things that ye would or that ye will to do. The mind, as a part of the soul, is that power in man by which he knows, his intellect, by which he understands, by which he is able to reason, by which he is able to accumulate to himself knowledge of various things. That's his mind. His will, on the other hand, is that power of the soul whereby man is able to choose between having fish for supper or parsnips, whether to be an engineer or whether to be a medical doctor. All the powers of choice which a man engages in, he makes by his will. In fact, in every single activity of the man, of the whole man, his mind and his will are always completely engaged. We can say that a man never does one thing without the choice of his will. We may think that strange because we do certain things by habit, we say. Habits which are so deeply ingrained that it is as if we perform them automatically. That's not so. Every deed, every word, every act, in fact, really, every thought has its origin in the will. The will is involved in everything the nature does. Now, when Adam fell in paradise, and Adam suffered the punishment of God for his sin, died, not physically, although that too, but spiritually, as Paul uses that expression in Ephesians 2, verse 1. His nature, body and soul, became corrupted, totally corrupted. That's the teaching of Scripture. His entire nature is so corrupted that he is not only incapable of doing anything that is good, but he does, in fact, everything that is bad. And death, that his whole nature is vicious, uncontrollable, with a plot which cannot be restrained to fight with all his being against God. His mind is corrupt because it is filled with the lie. His will is corrupt because in all the choices he makes, there is always behind all of his choices the choice of a depraved will that chooses for sin and chooses against God. That's man's flesh. Now, on the other hand, the apostle says, there is the Holy Spirit in the believer, not now in all men, but in the believer. The apostle is talking here to the church, not to the whole world, but to the people of God. And he is admonishing them, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The Spirit to which the apostle refers here is the Holy Spirit of Christ. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity, who dwells with the Father and Son in the unity of the one divine essence, and who, with the Father and Son, dwells in all the perfection and glory of the Holy Trinity. He is also the Spirit that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his ascension. Peter speaks of that, for example, in his great Pentecostal sermon. And him being exalted at the right hand of God, he received the promise of the Spirit. God had promised Christ the Spirit when Christ had faithfully accomplished all God's work in making atonement for sin, rising from the dead, and when God exalted him in the highest heavens. God gave to Christ the Holy Spirit as his own, that he might give that Spirit to the church. That Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. That Spirit is given to the church as the means by which God gives to his people all the blessings of salvation which Christ merited for them on the cross. That's how what Christ accomplished for his people becomes, in fact, the possession of the people of God. The Spirit works that sovereignly, efficaciously, irresistibly, bestowing upon the elect people of God the blessings of the cross of Christ. That's the Spirit. Not only does the Spirit accomplish that in the very beginning of the work of salvation, say, for example, in regeneration, when the child of God is first called to new life in Christ, but the Spirit continues to give those blessings to the church. The Spirit preserves those blessings within the hearts of the people of God. The Spirit works continuously to bring that salvation merited by Christ to God's people. And that Spirit will finally perfect all that at the moment of the believer's death, when the soul is purified from all sin and brought into heaven with the souls of just men made perfect, and at the very end of time when the Spirit again raises our bodies from the grave and makes them like unto the body of Christ, that with body and soul we may be with the Lord. And in fact, into all eternity in heaven, it will always be the Spirit of the ascended, exalted Christ who continues to give to the church and to the saints the blessings of salvation. That Spirit is the Spirit of which the apostle speaks. Those two, says the apostle, the Spirit and the flesh are contrary the one to the other. And that, of course, is a description of the battle. Now, I want to try to explain that a little bit. When the Scriptures describe how that Spirit performs the work of applying the blessings of salvation to the believer, the Scriptures speak of the Spirit giving to the child of God a new heart. You all know that. The regeneration whereby the Spirit gives the life of Christ to God's people is a regeneration of the heart. What is the heart? Well, that's not so easy to understand, I think. But it is clear from the Scriptures that when the Scriptures speak of the heart, it's not talking about this organ in my chest that pumps blood and is responsible for the circulation of blood in my system. That's not the heart of which the Bible speaks. But the heart is, as this physical heart is the center of my physical life, the deepest principle of the spiritual life of a man. Out of the heart, Solomon says, are all the issues of life. Maybe I could put it this way. The heart is the center of man from a moral, ethical point of view, by which I mean that the moral qualities of the whole of man's activities, with the whole of his nature, are determined. If the heart is good, the whole man is good. If the heart is good, he has good thoughts, pleasing to God. All the choices of his will are choices for God. All the activities of his body and of all the members of his body are pleasing to God. The heart controls it. The heart directs it. The heart is the workshop, if you will, where the moral qualities of all the deeds of the nature are determined. If the heart is bad, as it is in the lives of the wicked, the whole of man is bad. He has no good thoughts at all in his mind. He makes no good choices. He can't. He does no good deeds. Or if I may put it that way, a little more than a week ago we talked about the antithesis between the believer and the world, which is a sharp, fundamental, principial, radical difference between the believer and the world. That antithesis begins right here. It's the antithesis between the heart of the believer and the rest of his nature. Now, the battle of which the apostle speaks here is defined as follows. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. This is not the way it's going to be in heaven, but this is the way it is now. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh. I used to think that probably the Holy Spirit, when he inspired these words, meant to imply in that second expression the word lusteth, so that you would read this way, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. That's the way I used to think this text had to be explained. The word lust, you know, in our language has a bad connotation. It always means to desire the wrong thing, to crave the wrong thing, and is usually associated with sexual excesses. But in Scripture, that word can mean simply to desire strongly, and can be used in the good sense of the word. Nevertheless, I think it's better to leave that out and leave the text stand as it is, so that if you wanted to add a word there, then you would probably add only the word is. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh, is opposed to the flesh. Seems to me that's much better. The spirit in us is opposed to the flesh. Now that describes the Scripture in a very, very peculiar way. He has, as long as he is in this world, flesh and spirit, both. And the two are contrary to each other. Totally so. No area of agreement between my flesh and the Spirit of Christ. None. No compromise. They are totally opposed to each other. And that opposition is of this kind, that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. So that the word lust here is used in the bad sense of the word. The flesh desires passionately with every ounce of its energy that which is contrary to the Spirit. Now that means two things. And I'm talking now about my flesh and your flesh, remember that. And we're talking about our flesh as we live here in the midst of the world. Don't forget that. In my life, right now, as a regenerated child of God, my flesh desires passionately and unrelentingly everything that is opposed by the Spirit. And not only does my flesh oppose that which the Spirit loves, but my flesh loves that which the Spirit opposes. It's the way it is in our lives. The Spirit, of course, as the Spirit of Christ, loves God, loves Christ. The Spirit loves the things of heaven. The Spirit loves obedience to the will of God. The Spirit loves the truth. The Spirit loves fellowship with God. The Spirit loves holiness and righteousness and peace. And the fruits of the Spirit is defined by the apostle a little later in the chapter. That's what the Spirit passionately desires. And not only does the Spirit desire those things for Himself, but He desires that for me and for you. That's what He desires. He desires that you have fellowship with God, that you pray, that you seek heavenly things, that your joy and your delight is in obedience to the will of God. The Spirit wants that for you. Not helplessly and beggingly, but in such a way that He actually works this in your heart by the work of regeneration and sanctification. So that, as a matter of fact, the regenerated believer loves God. The regenerated believer says, "My joy is to walk in the ways of the Lord my God." The regenerated believer says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." The regenerated believer says, "A day in the house of the Lord is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." That's what the believer says as the Spirit works sanctification within his heart. But he still has the flesh. And the flesh says, "I love the world." That's what our flesh says. "I hate God. I hate the Spirit. I hate the things of the Spirit." Our flesh now, not somebody else's, your flesh and mine. Our flesh says, "Away with God. Away with His Word. Away with His Christ. I'll crucify Him." Our flesh says that. Yours does too. Don't think I'm being too harsh. If you know yourself, you will know that's true of you. You'd rather stay in bed than go to church. You'd rather read a smutty novel than pray. You would. As far as your flesh is concerned, you would. You'd rather follow after the crowd in the world and party till all hours of the night than to give yourself over to the study of the Word of God and prayer and meditation upon the Scriptures. You'd rather accumulate to yourself vast quantities of money than you would to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt. You'd rather do that. That's what your flesh wants. Anything that is opposed to God, and anything that is contrary to His will, Your flesh and my flesh say, ah, that's what I want. That's what I want. And so, on the one hand, the Spirit says to the flesh, I hate everything you desire. And I love the Lord my God. And on the other hand, our flesh says, I hate everything the Spirit desires. And I love the world and all the pleasures of sin. Both. Both. That's what the apostle is talking about. It's a wretched situation. And a miserable business. But that's the way the believer is, beloved. And I say again, if you are a believer, you know that that's true. You know that the two are in you and that they are flatly and radically opposed to each other and that it is a constant, unrelenting, ceaseless battle in the life of the Christian. Now, so complete, says the apostle, is that opposition of the flesh to the Spirit and the Spirit to the flesh, that you are not able to do the things that ye would. It's an interesting addition which the apostle makes here. When I made this sermon, I struggled with that. I couldn't quite understand what that meant. And thought about it and thought about it and changed my mind as to the meaning. But it seems clear that if we take it as it is and let it stand at face value, that this is what the apostle means. There is that in us which earnestly and truly desires to do the will of God. There is that. I do want to go to church on the Lord's Day. I do want to pray. I do want to live a life of obedience. I do want to make my life a constant service of the cause of Christ in the midst of the world. I do want to increase in holiness. I do. I do. If the minister would come to my house on family visitation and say to me, do you do in your life what God commands you to do? Then I would have to say, no, I don't. I'm a sinner. But if the minister would say to me, do you want to do what is pleasing in the sight of God? Then I would say, yes, yes, I do. I do. Part of the grief and part of the sorrow and part of the agony of this present life is this. That I don't do the will of God, but I do want to. I don't want to backbite and take my neighbor's name in vain. I don't want to set my heart on earthly treasures. I don't want to commit adultery in my thoughts. I don't want to hate my neighbor and covet his possessions. I don't want to take God's name in vain. I want to use His name with reverence and with awe. But I don't. I don't. You cannot do the things that you would. Why not? Because I carry with me my flesh. That's why. And my flesh is my constant enemy. Always getting in the way. Always spoiling everything. Always dragging me off in a direction I don't want to go. So that when I pray, maybe for a few moments at the beginning of my prayer, with all the love of my heart, I pour out my soul to God. And that quickly, all of a sudden, there are evil thoughts in my mind. And the thought of God is gone. And my prayer becomes an empty, colorless, useless exercise in futility. I read the Scriptures and I ponder them and meditate upon them and I find my delight in that which God revealed. And while my heart is filled with the joy of what the Scriptures teach, my flesh comes along and it says, ah, but think of the pleasures of life. And I get dragged away from my meditation of the Word of God. You cannot do the things that ye would. I think if we are to understand this as best we can, then we may compare the life of a regenerated child of God with the nation of Israel. I wouldn't be a bit surprised that God gave us the record of the history of the nation of Israel from Exodus all the way through Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, because of the fact that in the life of the nation of Israel was a kind of an analogy of the life of the Christian, the individual believer. Think of it for a moment. In Israel, on the one hand, you had a wicked nation. Awfully wicked nation. God says in one place of Israel, you did worse than the heathen. That's comparable to our flesh. That wicked nation. On the other hand, you had in that nation from the very beginning a remnant, always a remnant according to the election of grace. They were always there. That's comparable to the life of regeneration implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The wicked in Israel, the reprobate and carnal element were always in the majority, powerful and strong. My wicked flesh is always in the majority, powerful and strong. The elect remnant was always small. Elijah thought, in fact, when he sat under the juniper tree, it was gone. I only am left. He moaned. And God said, no, I preserve unto myself 7,000. But that's the element of regeneration, the work of the Spirit in our hearts. It seems so small. Sometimes you can hardly find it. Sometimes you even think to yourself, I'm not sure it's there. In the life of the nation of Israel, there were times when the elect, though a remnant, a minority, nevertheless controlled and directed the life of the nation as a whole, as in the time of David. And in Solomon's early reign, and in the time of Asa, and Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah. And you would say, if you looked at that nation, these are the people of God. They keep God's law, they go to the temple, they observe the Passover, they make sacrifices, they serve the Lord. It is a nation of God's people. And so it seemed to be. Did that mean that they were all elect? No. But it meant that there were times in the nation of Israel when under the providence of God, the elect determined the direction in which the nation went. But there were times when the reprobate got control. And when the reprobate determined the direction of the nation, and led the whole nation in ways of sin and idolatry and all the abominations of the heathen. And you would say to yourself, as Elijah did, oh, what a wicked nation, there's no people of God there. But God says, these are my people. These are my people, sinful, but my people. Why? Because there's a remnant, always a remnant. Now that's the way it is in the life of the child of God too, you see. There are times in his life when the principle of regeneration in his heart, worked by the Spirit, dominates. He dominates. Doesn't mean he makes the believer perfect. That doesn't happen until heaven. But it dominates. then we live close to the Lord. Then our lives are lives of prayer and meditation on the Scriptures. Then we walk in our daily life and calling in the joy of our salvation, and we rejoice in God who has saved us. But when it comes right down to it, as was the case with Israel, those moments are few and far between when we are on the mountaintops of faith, when our faith is strong and we go from victory to victory. Most of the time it's quite different. And the old flesh, the old man, our natures, our sinful natures, dominate. And so we lose the joy of salvation. We fall into the sins that are so much a part of our corrupt and depraved nature. Does that mean that the life of Christ is gone? Oh no, it's still there. It's still there. But the life of the flesh has taken over, and we fall into the gravest sins, and we love the things of this world, and our faith grows cold. Just as in Israel, when the reprobate dominated. And so you could say, in a certain sense of the word, that our spiritual struggle in this life is the same kind of a struggle that was carried out for 600-700 years in the nation of Israel on a larger scale between the elect and reprobate. That's a bitter battle. That's a battle that there's never any end to it. It's a battle that goes on day and night. It's a battle that never gives a moment's peace. It's the battle of faith on the battleground of my own life. And both are me. I love the Lord. I keep His commandments. I hate God and I love the ways of the world. I pray. I don't want to pray. I, you see? That's the awful part of it. That's why I said at the beginning of the sermon, the believer is a funny, funny creature. He's got a split personality. He's two kinds of people wrapped up into one. One is the old man of his sinful flesh. The other is that wonderful saint that is created by the Holy Spirit in his heart. Both are there. He is both because the Spirit works in him and through him. And so the battle rages and the struggle goes on until the moment of death. Sometimes the battle seems almost hopeless. Sometimes we are almost overcome. Sometimes we are weary. Desperately weary of the battle. But it never ceases. I recall when we were going to Young People's Society, Young Men's Society, must have been in the late 40s and early 50s, that we were the first, I think probably in the whole world, the first to record the sermons of the ministers in First Church and bring the sermons, recordings of the sermons to shut-ins. In those days, you didn't have tape recorders. You had wire recorders, big boxes, weighed 75 to 80 pounds, with spools of wire on them, 3, 4, 5 miles of wire, I don't know. And the sound was recorded on these wires, and we took them to the shut-ins. And they would listen to the sermon. They loved it. Oh, is that Reverend Hooksema? Oh, what wonderful thing it is to hear Dominie again. They loved it. But we would talk with these old people because they were lonely and they wanted to talk. And especially they loved to talk with us who were just young men. That's all. And when we would talk with them about spiritual things, as they did, that's the only thing they wanted to talk about. It's all they cared about. They would all say, and if my memory serves me right, this was 100%. I can't recall an exception. Those old people would say to us, you know, the older we get, the worse sinners we become. In the first place, when I first heard that, I thought to myself, well, they're just being pious, that's all. That can't be. These are the saints. These are the saints to which I looked up. These are the saints who reminded me that maybe someday I would be like them and be as holy and saintly as they were. And here they were time and time and time again telling me, the older I get, the worse I become. I couldn't imagine it. And I wouldn't have believed it except that it was 100%. I never heard an exception. And it was troubling. Believe me, it was so troubling that I almost despaired. And finally I thought to myself, I better talk to my father about this. I don't understand this. I don't understand how these old people can say that when their lives seem to be so saintly and so far beyond mine, my life. And my father said to me, no, you must take them at face value and believe that they are telling the truth. Because that is the experience of their lives. And that's the experience of their lives because, in the first place, the older they get, the higher becomes this mountain of guilt and sin which over all the years of their lives they have built up. David was an old man, my father reminded me, when he prayed in Psalm 25, forgive, O God, the sins of my youth. Weren't those sins forgiven? Yes. But they were part of the burden that the Christian carries about with him. Those wretched sins of youth. They plagued me. They're still a weight on my back. They are still sins for which I must seek forgiveness from God. In addition to that, my father said, you must remember that the older you become, the more you understand the power of sin in your own nature. When you're young and when you're strong, you think you're strong not only physically and you can flex your muscles and lift any heavy box and you like to show off all your artistic and physical skills. And in the same way, you're tempted to boast about your spiritual strength. But when you get old and your body gets weak, and you become wiser in the faith, you understand the power of sin in your life. You understand how great the enemy is with which we engage in combat, this flesh. But, says my father, the older you get and the more you understand that, how terribly wicked you are, the more you will go to the cross. And the more you will see that you can't do anything to save your sinful soul, that all your works are nothing, the very consciousness of your sin and the hopelessness of your sin will drive you to Calvary. And that's where you will find these old saints, at Calvary, confessing that as they become older, their sins become greater. But the cross becomes more and more glorious until at last they say, all I have is the cross. Now, said my father, as ironic as that may sound and as contradictory as it may appear to be, don't you see that's the fruit of the Spirit? That the Spirit is gradually working in such a way in these old saints that He's dominating them in their lives, tearing them out of their sinful natures, by showing them the evil of their natures and bringing them to the cross. That's growth in sanctification. And then shortly after that, I recall I heard a sermon by Reverend Hoeksema. And I don't remember anymore what the sermon was about. I don't know what text he preached on. I don't know what the subject was. But I remember this statement. And it made an indelible impression on my mind. He said this, and I quote, this is verbatim what he said. The highest and greatest manifestation of sanctification in the life of the child of God is sorrow for sin. And I thought, that explains these old people. That's the way it is. And now that I get older, I say, yes, they were right. That's the way it is. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to each other. And I cannot do the things that I would. It's a wretched battle. It's a battle that saps one's energies. But it's real and constant. And so, what do we say about that? Do we have to sit here waiting for the outcome of the battle? Is it as if with bated breath we see who's finally going to win? The spirit or our flesh? No. If that were the case, I'd give up. I would. I'd give up. But it isn't. The Lord assures us that the victory is ours. The text only indicates that in an indirect way. The text is, as you recall, the reason why we are to walk in the Spirit. And that when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in giving the reason for that, the text means to say at the same time, you are able to walk in the Spirit. In principle, only in a small beginning, let that be. But you are able to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of His victory over sin and death, which He attained by the power of His cross. That victory He gives to you. It may be true that the good I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do. But thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is victory, beloved, and that gives us the courage to go on. What is that victory? Well, that victory is very concretely and positively this, that when I sin, I do go to the cross. That's the victory of the Spirit. I don't go there by my own power. The Spirit gives me the victory because the Spirit takes me by the hand and leads me out of the clutches of my own sin to the cross and says to me, there is forgiveness and pardon. And I say, Lord, for all these sins? And the Spirit says, yes, the sacrifice of Christ is perfect. It's complete. He died for the sins, all the sins of His people. His righteousness is yours. There at the foot of Calvary is victory. In the second place, that victory is that I go on. You know how it is with the believer in the midst of the battle. He commits a sin, and he's sorry for it by the work of the Spirit, and he confesses his sin, and he goes to the cross, and the Lord assures him that his sin is forgiven, and he's in thankfulness to God. He says, I'll never, never do it again. I'm so sorry. I promise I'll never do it again. And the next day, there he is, doing it again. Not once, not twice, not 100 times, but over and over again. You know that. Sometimes, the believer is tempted to say to himself, what's the use? Might just as well give up. I never win. Every time I go back to the same pig's pen with all of its slime, I might just as well give up. I might just as well give free rein to my evil nature and let my evil nature do as it wants to. I'm tired of the battle. But the Spirit says, no, you won't. You mayn't. You can't. And so every time, though I stumble and fall on the pathway of this life, the Spirit picks me up and says, press on. Press on. Walk your way. Your sins are pardoned. Though they be red as scarlet, they are cleansed in the blood of the cross. And so the victory of the Spirit is this. At times without number, I say, I won't give up. Though the enemy is strong and fierce, and though my flesh overcomes me again and again, I won't give up. I'll press on, and I'll flee to the cross for the strength and power to endure. And the victory is the believer's in the third place, because he knows that at the end of the battle is certain total victory, when he is with Christ in glory. That's part of it. As he struggles with the sins of his flesh and fights the battle continuously, he longs more and more for the day when he shall be in heaven. Isn't that our desire for glory? Not blue skies and placid brooks and green meadows and flowers waving in a breeze, but to be with Christ, to be without sin, never to sin again, never. World without end, to be with Christ in perfection. That promise is certain. That promise is given to us. That promise is the vision that we see before us by the power of faith, so that we press on in our calling, knowing that it is but a short time, and we shall be delivered at last from the body of this death. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's the victory. That's yours and mine. Amen.